Well, let's, before we unfold this text this morning, let's pause and ask God's help. God, it's a short text before us this morning, but it is a profound one. Use it to teach us that we do not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from your mouth. May your Spirit be active in this room, bringing the truths of your word home to our hearts. Do this for your glory. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we have reached a transition, a shift in focus in this section of John's gospel. If you recall, John 7 and 8 are a single unit that deals with Jesus in Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. And the first half, or the all of John 7 and the first half of John 8 have focused in on Jesus' interaction with those who refuse to believe in him. He's interacting with the people who are rejecting him and who are opposing his ministry. But as we've gone through these chapters, we've read twice, once in John 7 and once in John 8, that there, as Jesus taught, that there were people who believed in him. And so amidst all the rejection and all the controversy, there has been some positive response to Jesus. And now there's going to be a shift in focus as Jesus is going to direct his attention to this group of people, and they will keep his attention to the end of John 8. And I find that Jesus' message that we're going to be looking at this morning and next week specifically is very timely. Not just for his original audience, but it's incredibly timely for the evangelical community of today. This is a message for us. If you can think back, and I know we've been proceeding through John's gospel slowly, but if you can think back to both John 2 and John 6, we read in both of those chapters that many people believed in Jesus. And in those cases, they believed because of his signs. But if you recall, in both of those instances, this belief proved to be spurious as Jesus moved from doing a profound miracle to teaching the gospel. Those who had formerly believed ultimately became offended and then rejected Jesus because of what they heard. And unfortunately, and here's your spoiler alert for the remainder of chapter 8, unfortunately, we're going to see the same heartbreaking response here in John 8. As people who initially believe because of Jesus' teaching this time, slightly different but than the previous times, but they're going to respond positively to Jesus' teaching. Yet as Jesus begins to press on the cost of discipleship in this text, their belief is going to quickly shift into opposition. But before we get into their response, we want to focus in on one sentence, four phrases, only two verses that are very profound. And this statement from Jesus, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It starts with this conditional clause, this if statement, that if this is true of you, there will be three discernible results in our lives. But before we start by looking at this if statement that starts Jesus' reply to these people in verse 31, I've got to make sure that we're very clear. We do not want to misunderstand this statement because it is the backbone of our text, but we need to understand, But we want to understand this conditional statement so we don't misunderstand what it is that Jesus is driving at here. Hear me clearly. Jesus is not getting ready to teach us a form of salvation that is a mixture of his grace and our works. Because he's going to say, if you do something, then this is true of you. But the doing that we are exhorted towards here isn't about gaining his favor. It isn't about earning grace. Rather, Jesus is speaking to people, as the text says, who supposedly believe in him. So theoretically, these people have been made recipients of their grace. Because of their belief, they should be born again. They should have the life of Christ indwelling them. They should be those who believe the statement there in verse 12, that Jesus is the light of the world. And because they purportedly believe this, they should be prepared to not walk in darkness, rather to follow him, that they might not walk in darkness. So everything I'm going to say this morning needs to be understood that it's said within the context, understood through the lens, that Jesus is addressing people who claim to be his followers, people who claim to have been saved by his grace. So we're not talking about earning grace. We're not even talking about keeping grace. Instead, what we're talking about is how do we enjoy the grace we have received? How do we live in light of the abundant grace we have received in Christ Jesus? Because, men and women, grace always precedes and empowers obedience. Obedience has got nothing to do with grace. If it did, it wouldn't be grace, it would be merit. So with that precursor, we need, though, also to remember, and I've already told you the end of the story, that these people are going to demonstrate, thank you, Beth. These people are going to demonstrate that they do not truly understand Jesus' message. They have not truly been born again. And so we need to understand that this conditional statement from Jesus is there to identify their false faith. Thank you, Beth. That is a lifesaver. So Jesus has taught, if you were to go and read in Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus there says these sobering words. He says, "Not everybody that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." And that Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount with a number of statements, that's only one of them, that remind us that not everybody who thinks they're on their way to heaven are in fact on their way to heaven. And this conditional statement to these people who supposedly believe is there to get them, and honestly, to get us, to examine our lives in the light of Jesus' word, to see if we are truly in the faith. Because it is possible, if we do not meet the condition, it's possible that, like Jesus' original audience, we might have misunderstood the message of Christ and not experienced his redeeming grace through faith. All right, that's enough introduction. So Jesus is addressing a group of people who affirm belief in him, but he knows their condition, their hearts, and so he knows that some of them have a spurious faith. And so that's why he says those who truly believe in him will abide in his word. Or in the condition statement, he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. What Jesus is saying here is that abiding is the evidence that we have been born again. Or if I were to say that another way, the outworking of God's saving grace in us is that we abide in Jesus' word. This concept of abiding is important for John's gospel. Jesus is going to return to it in John chapter 15. And although in that text he's going to talk about abiding in terms of describing himself as a vine and us believers as branches, he's pressing at the same truth. Jesus' personhood, who Jesus is as a person, and his message is inseparable. And so to abide in Christ is to abide in his word. To abide in his word is to abide in Christ. And because this concept is so critical, and it really forms the backbone of what Jesus is saying here and what we're going to be looking at going forward, I really want to slow down and get our heads around, if we can, in the time I have this morning, what does it mean to abide? We're going to ask three simple questions of this concept. First, what does it mean to abide in Jesus' word? Second, how do we do it? And third, and what I think we need to think about, is what keeps us from doing it? So, if abiding is the result of salvation, if it's the outworking of God's saving grace in us, then what is it? The best definition I could come up with abiding this week is this. To abide in Jesus' word means to remain or dwell in the sphere of his teaching. To abide in Jesus' word means that we remain, we pitch our tent, we camp, we refuse to leave the sphere of Jesus' teaching. This means that after conversion, the follower of Christ remains faithful to the message of salvation, both in their belief, but also in their practice. Abiding means that we affirm the entire body of the biblical teaching. That we come to this book with the understanding that it is God's word and we're going to believe what it says. That doesn't mean we understand it all. Far from it. But we come to it with the realization that what we understand, what we believe, what we know to be true from this book, we will not willfully step outside of. And with this abiding comes this increase of a knowledge of God's word. And as our increase of the knowledge of God's word, as our knowledge expands, it should be reflected in our behavior. So let me try and give you an illustration. This is a real life illustration, not from our church, from a friend of mine's church, of what it looks like to abide in the word, to abide in Jesus' word. He had a young lady who had very little church background, and her church background was from a church that had not been faithful with God's word, start to attend his church. She was living with a man, which is normal for our culture. That's what we seem to do. And because of her limited knowledge of God's word, she had absolutely zero concept that this was a violation of God's law. But as she came week after week to church and she was exposed to the gospel, she was convicted and converted. And she continues to live with this man. Because she still, to this point, has got no concept that her lifestyle is outside of God's standard. But as she begins to grow, as she begins to read the Bible, as she begins to pray and to interact with God's people and to be under sound preaching, she finally comes to the realization that any sexual activity outside of the marriage covenant between one man and one woman is sin. Now she's faced with a choice. Now her knowledge has shed light on her life that she is not abiding in an area where she should. And she's faced with a choice. She can get married, which I would believe in this situation would be what God would have her to do. And that was what my pastor friend counseled her to do. But what if her spouse, what if her partner refuses to get married? And now she's faced with a difficult choice. Am I going to abide in Jesus' teaching? Or am I going to choose my sin over obedience? To abide means that we remain in the sphere of Jesus' teaching. A true disciple may rebel for a season, but ultimately, a true disciple will bring their lives into submission to their King. A follower of Jesus Christ may walk in rebellion against Christ for a season, but they cannot live there. They cannot remain in open rebellion indefinitely. And so to abide means to remain in the sphere of Jesus' teaching. The next question then we need to ask is, how do we abide? And I would suggest to you that there are two aspects to abiding. The first is to regularly expose yourself to the content of God's word. True disciples are like Peter. Remember Peter back in John 6? When the masses had left Christ, they heard his message and they said, yeah, we're not so sure we're prepared for that. And they walk away. And Jesus is left with his 12 disciples, and Jesus, brokenhearted, looks at his disciples and asks them, do you want to go away too? Remember Peter's response? To whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He understood that Jesus alone had the message and the means of his salvation, and Peter wasn't about to give it up. The whole world was leaving. But Peter says, I can't. I won't. He had discovered the truth that is talked about in the Old Testament, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So he knew he couldn't live spiritually without the words of life he'd received from Jesus. He was going to remain. He was going to abide. But we're not Peter. And I don't know about you, but I've never sat at Jesus' feet while he physically in person taught. So where are we to find the words of Christ? And the answer is in your Bible. In this book that is open before you, whether in a book form or in an app form, this book that is open before us is where we find the content of Jesus' word. The Bible tells us everything we need to know to have a relationship with God, everything we really need to know in life, like why we're here and how God expects us to live and how we can have our broken relationship with him restored, what really matters, what we really need to know in life, you can find it all in the content of this book. But it's not just that. We must also realize there is no other source of truth that adds to, gives perspective on, or corrects the Bible. Pastor Mark was asked a number of months ago by someone who, to our knowledge, does not have a saving relationship with Christ, why is it you only talk about the Bible at church? There's a lot of other good books out there you could talk about. You know what? There are a lot of other good books out there. I read a lot of them, but none of them have got the message of life. This book and this book alone is God's word. And the sum total of everything you're going to ever learn about Jesus' word is contained in this book. And the true disciple consistently exposes himself to it. Now, I keep using that word, consistently exposes himself to it. What does that mean in a North American context? I'm probably going to step on a toe or two here, but I'm okay with that. In the North American context, where we can all read, we all have copies of God's word or have the means by which to purchase it, and none of us are required to work every single moment of every day to just put food on the table. Since that's not our context, there, abiding in the word means that we spend time in our Bibles every day. And I know as soon as I say that, we begin to formulate in our heads our excuses for why that might not happen. Believe me, I've used some of them, and I hear them. I always find it interesting when people need to try and justify to me what their Bible reading habits are and why they may not be as consistent as they think I think they should be. You don't owe me any explanation. I am not God. I am not your accountability. Yes, I'm your pastor, and I want to see you thriving spiritually, but it doesn't matter what I think. It matters what God thinks. So you don't need to justify to me. You need to live your life open before the Lord and strive to do what is pleasing in his sight. There's not a person in this room who's trying to survive physically by eating 3 square meals on Sunday and then not touching a morsel of food for the remainder of the week. And yet there are countless Christians who are trying to survive spiritually on what they hear in a 35, 40-minute sermon on a Sunday morning, and then they don't crack their Bibles again for the remainder of the week. And then they wonder why their spiritual life is a barren wasteland. And the reason most of us don't spend time in God's Word, throw the excuses out the window. The real reason why most of us don't spend time in God's Word each and every day is simply because we don't view it to be a large enough priority to do it. We all have time for the things that really, truly matter to us. The things that we view to be essential, like eating, we have time for. Jesus says his followers take up residency within the sphere of his word. And I would challenge you, in our cultural context, there really is no reason why we not spend 15, 20 minutes of every single day in our Bibles and in prayer. But before we get legalistic here, Abiding is more than learning the facts of God's word. Because you can be here this morning and you can read your Bible every single day and not be abiding in Jesus' word. That is very possible. I've seen it. There are times in my life where I have done it. Abiding goes beyond the simple apprehension of facts, and not apprehension, but gaining of facts, into apprehension and application of God's word. All of us probably know the story of Jonah and the whale. That doesn't mean we abide. Abiding in relation to that story means that we understand the message that Jonah and the whale and Nineveh communicates about God's heart for the nations. And as a result of understanding God's heart for the nations, we seek to reflect his character in our own lives. That's abiding. Abiding means we never deny what God's word affirms. It means we never call sin what God calls holy, nor do we call holy what God calls sin. Abiding means that when God says he has appointed men as the spiritual leaders of the home and the church, that we don't usurp that just because our culture is confused on the issue. It means that when Jesus says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, that we don't fudge on our taxes, even if we think we can justify it. It means that we constantly examine our lives by the standards of God's work and seek, not on our own power, but through the grace that he supplies and in the power of the Holy Spirit, to live what we know. I learned the song as a kid, obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. And really, as simple as that song is, it is true. Obedience really is the best way to show that you believe. But we must also, all of us live with this reality though, and I know I'm pushing pretty hard here, that none of us will abide perfectly. Because there is still sin that indwells us. We are still, yes, we have the nature of Christ. We have been given this new nature, but it is housed in this body of flesh. And in this body of flesh, there is sin that takes up residency, and it, at times, takes us outside the sphere of Jesus' word. And the absence of failure isn't what marks a true disciple, but rather when the true disciple, when they come to the realization, they come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that they have gone outside the sphere of Jesus' teaching, they repent and they return. And so abiding is constant exposure to God's word so that we may do it. Finally, if abiding in Jesus' word is the mark of a true disciple, why don't more of us abide? What keeps us from abiding? A couple of reasons that I'll highlight. The first possibility is that the absence of abiding indicates the absence of saving faith. That's what's going to happen in our text. Jesus says, if you abide, these things are true of you. They're not going to abide. And it demonstrates that their faith is spurious. Their unwillingness to affirm aspect of Jesus' teaching causes them to depart their faith. And those of us who've been around church for a long time can sit here and think with heavy hearts, with broken hearts, of people who walked for a season. And then, because of sin, because of the cares, the concerns of this world, have left. And we don't know the spiritual condition of those people. I think some of them are saved, and some of them probably aren't. I'm glad I'm not God. He sees the heart. He knows. But the fact that they've left and refused to return is a sad commentary on their spiritual condition. Second, people fail to abide simply because of our spiritual laziness. A lot of us are content to think we have salvation, and to conform our lives to the standards of our Christian subculture, and as long as we're accepted, as long as we're the average Christian and the group of Christians we surround ourselves with, we're satisfied. And too many of us are not really concerned about how our lives are viewed by God, but rather how our lives are viewed by other people. And when sin is left unchecked, or the concerns of this life quenches the Spirit's work in us, we end up just kind of sliding towards eternity. I prayed the prayer, I'm good to go. And finally, And this one relates directly to the word aspect of abiding. I think the major reason that for the evangelical community's failure to abide is that people no longer think that the Word of God sufficiently addresses the complex issues of our day. Most people won't say that. It'll be in their practice, not in their doctrine, although some evangelicals will even say it in their doctrine. But we really don't think anymore that God's Word sufficiently addresses our complex life. We all affirm that the Bible is God's Word. We all affirm that it's authoritative, and yet, whether in practice or in doctrine, we say it doesn't quite get the job done. And so we say we believe the gospel saves people if we can figure out the perfect cultural context to connect with them. And so we get a band up here to sing the latest Christian pop song, and we go find ourselves, well, other churches at least, go find themselves a cool pastor. Someone that can really connect with the community. He's hip. He's happening. Fear that I have for some of these guys that they're so enamored with the culture, they've been swallowed by it. And in our concern to be relevant, we accidentally and unintentionally adjust the gospel message. Or we affirm that the Bible says nothing positive about any sexual activity outside of a marriage covenant between one man and one woman. And yet some evangelicals claim that the Bible doesn't address the complex sexual challenges of our day, and they are free to forge a new path. I am convinced that the biggest problem that faces evangelicalism in North America today is that we no longer believe that the Word is enough. We think it's necessary, but we don't think it's sufficient. And because of that, rather than abiding in it as we should, we seek to add our methods and our wisdom to it, which is where we actually think the power comes from. And this has led to spiritual bankruptcy in our churches. Because not only is the Word God's Word, but it is entirely sufficient. I need to move on quickly here. Jesus says that his followers abide in his word. But he says it in a conditional construction. If you abide in my word, then the following things are true of you. What are these things that are true? Three phrases follow in this text. If you abide in my word, three phrases follow that are the results or the proof, the demonstration that you are abiding. So the result, the first result of abiding in Jesus' word is assurance of salvation. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. In John chapter 10, Jesus is going to teach very directly on eternal security. And in there, he's going to teach us that our salvation is secure because the God who saves us will keep us. The God who saves us will keep us. There is nothing, Jesus says, that can snatch the follower of Christ out of the hand of God. And yet it is normal, it is natural for us to ask, how do I know if God has saved me? And the answer that God gives in his word to that, how do I know if God is keeping me, if God is saving me, is the same every time. We will see the fruit of his grace working in our lives. We will see his grace bearing fruit in us. So if we abide in Jesus' word, we'll know we are truly his disciples rather than imposters. And I think that one of the things that we tend to do in our culture is we tend to give people a false assurance of salvation. And when we do this, we're actually thwarting what the Spirit is trying to accomplish in these people's lives. So when we share the gospel with somebody, most of us are trying to drive them to a point where they will pray a sinner's prayer. And I don't know about you, I prayed a sinner's prayer when I got saved. I have no problem with that per se. But then because this person prayed the prayer, we tell them, you're saved and don't ever doubt it. You're in. Yet there are countless people who have prayed the prayer who I am convinced are like the Jews in this text. They have believed at one level, but they haven't really understood. And so when they're confronted with the harder things of their faith and they walk away, or they just get disinterested with the church and they walk away, well, we're still trying to convince this goat that they're a sheep. If you get the right haircut, you'll fit in. And the Spirit is still convicting them and bringing them to a point of conversion. We're kicking against it. No, don't doubt your salvation. You're saved. But there's not a drop of evidence that God's grace has changed them. And 40 years down the road, they look just like the person that prayed the prayer, because there's been no change. Jesus says, abiding will give you confidence that you are my children. Jesus says in Matthew's gospel, it's those who persevere to the end who will be saved. What does that mean? It doesn't mean we're saved because we persevered. No, it means we persevered because we were saved. We do not love God's people in order to be saved. Yet because we are saved, we love God's people. We do not put off sin in order to be saved, but because God has forgiven our sins, we strive to lay aside sin. You see what this looks like? Because we have God's grace in us, working on the inside, it should be visible in our outward actions. And when these things are absent, it should cause us to pause and to examine ourselves to see if we are really in the faith. And I keep quoting that. It's 2 Corinthians. The last chapter of 2 Corinthians, verse 5, tells us to examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. So abiding in Christ gives us the confidence that the God who has begun a good work in us will be faithful to bring it to completion. Second, Jesus says that abiding in his word brings the knowledge of the truth. So what motivates us to abide is that we have the same realization of Peter that we talked about earlier. You have the words of life, and we have believed and have come to know that you're the Holy One of God. Men and women, once we taste and see the goodness of God, once we have been made recipients of his kindness, we're not interested in departing from that. Once we've drunk of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it creates in us this insatiable thirst for God that can only be satisfied by fellowshipping with him through his word. Abiding produces a knowledge of the truth. But we need to understand what that word knowledge means. It's not an intellectual knowledge. It's a relational knowledge. Some of you have famous people that you find interesting. Perhaps you're absolutely obsessed with a certain celebrity, so you follow them closely. You know all the facts of their life, when they were born, they're married, how many kids they have, all this stuff. You watch every movie they make. You follow their every move on social media. You know a lot about this person. But you do not know them. Unless you become a part of the daily workings of their life, you have no relational knowledge of this person. The knowledge that is in view here is not a knowledge of the facts and figures of God, but the relational knowledge that comes from being in a right relationship with God. So he says, you will experience the truth if you abide in my word. Finally, because abiding constantly expands our relational knowledge of God, its ultimate result will be our liberation. You abide in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I knew I ran the risk of preaching long on this sermon, and I'm having a really hard time leaving this concept for next week. But this is going to be the focus of our time in the word next week. What does it mean to have freedom in Christ? Come back next week. We'll talk about that a lot. But I do just want to issue this warning here, this thought process into our heads, that if sin is reigning in you, or you're one of these casual Christians who lives a reasonably moral life without knowing the deeper things of God, or you're hoping in some prayer you prayed 40 years ago, even though there's not a drop of gospel fruit in your life since, you're missing out on what God has promised you in Christ Jesus. You will not, if that is your approach to your Christian life, you will never know the liberating power of God this side of the grave. Jesus has done more than pay the penalty of our sin. He has broken sin's dominion over us. The back of our tyrant that has enslaved us has been broken. We are free in Christ. And if there is sin that's just destroying you and you cannot get mastery over it, the solution isn't to work harder and try more. The solution is to abide in Christ's word so that the Spirit, who will bring you the full knowledge of the truth, will also bring you liberty in Christ. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. More on that next week. But we are here now to gather at this table of remembrance in front of us, to remember what Christ did to break the power of sin in us and to give us victory. Satan, death, these things have been defeated by the Lamb. So really my question as we come to the communion table this morning is simply this. Are you abiding? Are you abiding in Christ, or are you merely surviving this life? True peace, true joy, true happiness, true satisfaction, true freedom. These things are only found in Christ. And if we abide in Him, we will know these things intimately and be freed by God to live in the way God has redeemed us to live. So let us examine ourselves to see if we are living in the sphere of Jesus' teaching. And men and women, as you examine yourselves, if you find something in your life that you realize is outside the sphere of Jesus' teaching, the scriptural exhortation to you is to repent, to seek forgiveness from God. Right? What is the promise of God's word? If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and not just to forgive us, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God has truly made us, according to Colossians chapter 2, God has truly made us alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And so we gather at the table this morning to remember we do not bear our sin any longer. Because in His death and resurrection, Jesus bore it away as far as the east is from the west, that we might be free. God, thank You for the freedom You have given us in Christ. Impress upon us what that means, that we might live in the abundance You have given us through Your Son. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.